Isaiah chapter 61, we begin in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 3 from this chapter we've just read. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I don't know how many of you here are familiar with the phenomenon that is known as heraldry. Heraldry, according to the World Book Encyclopedia, is the study of a system of symbols used to represent individuals, families, countries, such institutions as churches and universities. The basic heraldic symbol is an emblem that you have probably heard of. It is called a coat of arms. You've heard of a coat of arms. My understanding is that even to this day, coat of arms are registered in Europe, in England in particular. When I came through the theological hall, I was given a patch that I had sewn onto my sport coat. That patch was from our own Whitfield College in Northern Ireland. It was a coat of arms of sorts, you might say. If you could see that patch, you would notice the elements of the armor of God. There's a breastplate of righteousness. And imposed on that breastplate is the shield of faith and a belt buckle, which would represent the truth that we gird around our loins. Imposed on that shield is the helmet of salvation, as well as an open Bible with a couple of scripture texts. There's a crown above the breastplate, and below it a banner which identifies the Whitfield College of the Bible, as well as the motto, "Endued to Stand." It's a fitting emblem for all that college endeavors to accomplish. Now, the thing that got me thinking about these kind of emblems is the phrase that occurs in verse 3 of our text, a phrase which could be described as a perfect emblem for the blessings of salvation. Beauty for ashes. This verse records for us the blessed effects of gospel power. It lays before us the exchanges that are made by God's grace. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Doesn't this text vividly describe the condition that we find ourselves in so often here in this sin-cursed world? There may be those in our midst today whose lives have been burned, reduced to ashes, as it were. And you're in a state of mourning. And aren't there so many things over which we can mourn? Our own sins and shortcomings, our own faults and failings, not to mention the sorry state of our nation with all its sin and ungodliness. And as the season of mourning continues to drag on, and there doesn't seem to be any end to it in sight, a spirit of heaviness ensues. The weight of the burdens of life seem to become more than we can bear. We can do little more than sigh toward heaven under such a heavy load. What I want you to notice about this text is that it's not the unsaved sinner that's in view. Oh, these verses can certainly apply to him. He is under the weight of guilt. He bears the heaviness of a conscience that tells him that he's storing wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But notice that the ones addressed in the text are those who mourn in Zion. In other words, it is the people of God that are in view and are represented as being burned to ashes in a state of mourning, in a spirit of heaviness. And just as the gospel is the solution to the sinner's plight, so is that same gospel the answer to the Christian, who spiritually speaking lies in sackcloth and ashes, and is in a state of mourning, and inwardly knows that spirit of heaviness. I said a moment ago that the text reveals the exchanges of grace. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'll limit my considerations this morning to the first of these exchanges. Beauty for ashes. Picture this emblem or this coat of arms in your mind. It's a simple picture that we'll impose on our shield. At the base is the picture of ashes, black and gray. Above those ashes is a golden crown embedded with shining jewels. The word beauty, you see, actually refers to an ornamental headdress. In between the ashes and the golden crown, we inscribe our motto, which simply states, "By the power of the blood." And at the very bottom, we inscribe the words of our text, "Beauty for ashes." This is our emblem for the transforming power of the gospel. And these communion elements preach the message to us today, "Beauty for ashes." So in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I'd like you to reflect with me upon the truths that are pictured by the emblem of beauty for ashes. The truths that are pictured by the emblem, beauty for ashes. Just two thoughts that I want to draw from that emblem today. Consider with me, first of all, how it pictures our salvation. Beauty for ashes. And to appreciate the greatness of God's grace, we need to reverse the order of the words of our text. Think about ashes for beauty, so that we might realize what man did to himself. He ruined himself. He turned beauty into ashes. In his willful and wicked rebellion, he managed to take that which was created beautiful and good, and to totally destroy it, he turned beauty into ashes. This is a tragic mystery that we'll never fully understand, how man created not merely in a neutral state, but created in the beauty of holiness with knowledge and righteousness, could nonetheless degrade himself to dust and ashes. It's as if he set a torch to his personal righteousness and burned it to ash. He set a torch to his knowledge of God and burned that knowledge into ashes. And while it remains a great mystery as far as how man could do such a thing to himself, yet the evidence of the truth of it is everywhere. Men and women, boys and girls, living their lives with no reference to God, each one doing that which is right in his own eyes, some of them questioning the very existence of God. You can be sure that when a man questions the existence of God, he's merely demonstrating that his original knowledge of God has been burned to ashes. His spiritual life is nothing but an ash heap. He's spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says to the Ephesians. But thank God today he didn't leave all mankind to perish in the ashes of sin and misery. In the genius of divine wisdom and the fullness of divine love, God devised a way to miraculously bring forth beauty for ashes. The plan, would be executed at a high price to God. His Son in our place would be, spiritually speaking, burned to ashes. But the reward of his atoning work would be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands round the throne, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Every one of them a testimony that God has brought forth beauty for ashes. We may marvel at times at the dirtiness of the ash heap out of which sinners are transformed. We used to carry a track. I looked on the rack this morning and didn't see it. We must be out of it. But we used to carry a track that was entitled "From Rags to Riches." It could just as well be entitled "Beauty for Ashes." It's the story of Mel Trotter. Don't know how many of you are familiar with Mel Trotter, a saved alcoholic. During the lowest days of Mel's life, his daughter became seriously ill. A doctor who attended the little girl, knowing there would be no payment for his services, placed some of his own money in Mel's hand and told him to hurry to the drugstore to buy a prescription that could perhaps save the child's life if they could get her the medicine in time. Instead, Mel took the money and spent it on booze. He didn't return home until some time later. And upon his arrival at home, he discovered that his daughter was lying still in a coffin. She had died. Someone had put on her clean new clothes and even a pair of brand new little shoes. And yet so low had this man sunk in sin that he went so far as to even steal those shoes and converted them into more drinking money. Oh, here was a man indeed from the ash heap, and he felt the weight of his guilt. In despair over his guilt and all the misery he had brought upon himself and his family, especially his wife, he made the decision to take his own life. He crafted a plan to simply drown himself in Lake Michigan. While making his way to the lake on a cold, dark night, he was suddenly pushed by someone into an open door of a building. Turned out that building was the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Once inside, he heard a preacher who vividly described his condition and pointed him to Christ. Mel Trotter got saved and eventually became a preacher who pointed hundreds of others to Christ. The Lord graciously gave beauty for ashes. And what about your life this morning? If you're a Christian, then you can relate to the truth of this emblem, beauty for ashes. What a glorious exchange, what a manifestation of transforming power. You have cause for joining Isaiah in the words of verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. And when we think upon the experience of God's transforming grace, we're to think especially upon the person and work of Christ. He's the one that interposed his precious blood that we might be delivered from the ash heap of ruin in order to be presented faultless before his throne. It's Christ incarnate in his shed blood that provides the merit that enables you and me to know what it means to gain beauty for ashes. So this emblem pictures our salvation. But consider with me, secondly and finally, that it also can picture God's dealings with his people. Beauty for ashes. We know that in the fall of the human race into sin, man turned original beauty into ashes. But it's also true that under God's plan of redemption, and what we could term the progress of our salvation or our sanctification, God himself may, as it were, reduce his people to ashes. In other words, he may see fit to remove every prop that you lean on. He may see fit to take away things that you hold dear. He may see fit in his providence to bring you to the place where there's nothing left, just you and him. And for a while, he can't even be found. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, James writes in his epistle, chapter 5 and verse 11. And what about Job? He had great possessions and he lost them. He had what was undoubtedly a beautiful family and the Lord saw fit to take it. He had a spouse who became bitter against God. We know nothing about Job's wife after she counsels him to curse God and die. He certainly lost her spiritually, at least for a time. And arguably, you might say of Job, he was reduced to ashes. His place throughout the book is to be sitting among the ashes. So we read in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Job, he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. We look at the sufferings of this man and we're inclined to ask why. What did he do? How did he displease the Lord in order to bring all these calamities upon himself? That's what his three friends wanted to know. Job, you must have done something terrible. Why didn't you come clean before God? You put on a good show before men, but God knows your heart. God must know that you're committing awful sins. And Job's friends become brutal in their interrogation and in their supposition that sin has brought this upon Job. Sin has brought Job to the ash heap. In fact, Job, who by his own admission is sinful, yet Job's sins were not the issue in these afflictions. At least they were not the cause for God's dealings with him. On the contrary, God commends Job to the devil as one who was perfect and upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil, so much so that God himself would testify that there was none like him in the earth in Job 1 and verse 8. Why then would God take one of his own, one that God himself commands, one that God himself recognizes as beautiful and spiritually speaking, then burn this man to ashes. Bring him to the ash heap. And you know something? If you're able to answer that question, you'll go a long way in understanding God's dealings with your own soul. I don't believe, you see, that God treated Job differently than he treats any of his other redeemed ones. I remember when I taught through that book many years ago now in the adult Sunday school class, there's almost a fear that comes over people, you know, when you say you're going to go through the book of Job. The thought that grips many is, oh no, what calamities are we being prepared for? But in fact, the lessons of the book is that God himself very carefully and very deliberately measures to each believer his sanctified sufferings. Oh, you may not know loss to the same degree, and maybe your season of affliction won't be as long or as severe, but I do believe that the emblem of our text is something that applies to every child of God, to every believer in Christ. The Lord will see fit to reduce you from beauty to ashes. I remember when one of our ministers, John Greer, who is now the minister of what is, I think, our largest church in Northern Ireland. I remember him making the remark to me, and he was speaking in a context of being a minister, but it's true of any Christian, that the Lord will never use a vessel that he first doesn't break. It is absolutely essential in our service to God that we be broken, that we be brought to the ash heap, as it were, beauty to ashes. And what I would have you see this morning is that in so doing, God is very simply conforming you into the image of his Son. I know I've made the point before that when we think of being conformed to Christ, what comes to your mind? Being conformed to the image of Christ. I love to think of the transfiguration. We envision Christ in his glory. We see him transfigured in the mount, shining with a radiant splendor that outshines the sun. And we think to ourselves, this is what I'm to be. I too will have a countenance that glows with the glory of Christ. And we lift our hands to heaven and pray, Lord, make me like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. But you remember what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3 and verse 10? Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's a part of our sanctification. That's the part we prefer not to think about. That's the part that brings us to the ash pile. Conform to his death. That explains it. And when you think about it, who more than Christ was reduced from beauty to ashes? We're altogether at a loss when it comes to comprehending the beauty of Christ and the glory he left behind to visit this world of ashes ruined by the fall. Or we may gain a dim perception of that glory when we stand in some high place in the early evening that enables us to see the setting sun. We marvel at the way the sky shifts from light blue and pastel green to ever-increasing darker shades of violet as we shift our gaze from west to east, at the same time wondering in amazement at the way the Lord paints the clouds with shades of glowing orange and pink. Or we may gain a dim perception of the glory of Christ, the glory that he left behind, when we stand in an open field on a clear night and are able to see these shining diamonds in the sky that really can't be numbered on account of the multitude of them. These give us but slight glimpses of the glory that Christ left behind. We're able to perceive much more fully with the help of God's word how Christ's beauty was burned into ashes due to the treatment he received from the hands of sinful men. I'm reminded of the text in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 57, where the Jews say to Christ, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Thou art not yet 50 years old. Arthur Pink makes an interesting observation about that text. The truth was that Christ in his earthly life was just over 30. And the Jews see him as approaching 50. Evidently, the man of sorrows and bearing our burdens appeared to be aging at a faster rate than most. By bearing our burdens, he was already being reduced from beauty to ashes. but see him now bearing shame and scoffing rude. His face is marred more than any man's. His back is laid bare and whipped. His head is crowned with thorns. His hands and his feet are pierced with iron pins, nailing him to a cross. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melted like wax. His strength is dried up. His tongue cleaves to his jaws, and he is brought into the dust of death, it says in Psalm 22 and verse 15. We can see him that far, but no further. For when his father turns away from him and unleashes the fury of his wrath upon him, a curtain of darkness must veil the scene, and calamities beyond our comprehension become his portion. Our Savior is reduced from beauty to ashes. And we're to remember this in particular around this table this morning, that Christ in his broken body and shed blood was reduced from beauty to ashes. But you know what? When you think about it, there's something that's rather amazing about ashes. There's a sense in which they're indestructible. They survive the flames. They can't be burned. So likewise did Christ prevail against the flames of God's wrath. And from the black ashes of Mount Calvary, there came forth something of even greater beauty, our redemption, so that now God, on the merits of Christ's atoning death, can exchange beauty for ashes. This, to me, is the glorious wonder of the cross, that out of circumstances that appear to be so awful and so black, God can bring forth something that is so wonderful. That's one of my favorite ways to view the cross. That is one of the most practical ways to view the cross. The cross of Christ, you know, had every appearance of tragedy and defeat. Never had hopes been raised so high only to have them completely crushed. It appeared to be the triumph of sin. It appeared to the eyes of the beholders that nothing good could come of it. The Jews nailed to a cross, the very one that we had hoped was the long-awaited Messiah. What could be a greater travesty of justice or a greater tragedy to his followers? But such is the genius of divine wisdom that out of circumstances that have defeat stamped on them, indeed out of the ash heap of seeming ruin, can come forth something so glorious, even our salvation, purchased by the blood of our Savior when he was reduced from beauty to ashes. Now, I say this is a practical view of the cross. How does this help you to understand God's dealings with you? Well, for one thing, you should learn to count it not strange if you find yourself in the midst of circumstances that seem hopeless and helpless. You may be in such a crisis right now that has brought you to despair. You wonder, how can anything good possibly come out of this? I'm in a no-win situation. The only thing that will prevail in my life is defeat and darkness and the triumph of sin and the devil. You should consider when you find yourself in that place that you're treading the exact same path that Christ himself has trod. The cross appeared to be defeat. The cross appeared to be the triumph of sin and the devil. The cross appeared to be the reduction of beauty to ashes. Should you count it strange, therefore, if God sees fit to bring you down a path that Christ himself has walked? Well, you won't count it strange. Not only will you not count it strange, but by faith you will find the grace even to rejoice in the midst of trials. You will rejoice because the cross teaches you to anticipate that however hopeless and helpless your circumstances in life appear to be, God can bring forth beauty from the ashes. The cross of Christ proves it. I love the second stanza to a hymn we sing. It makes reference to ashes. It may describe you today. This hymn was real precious to my heart. At a real downtime in my life. It reads like this: since the way is straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. But when we rightly understand God's dealings with us, we can sing the refrain of that hymn: I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. So in this emblem of beauty for ashes, we see our salvation. We've been saved from the ashes of sin and misery. In this emblem, we understand God's dealings with our souls. There may be times in his dealings with us when he reduces us in his grace to ashes, that he might bring forth something that is even more glorious. I come back to Job again. Here is a man of high spiritual caliber in the first place. How much more brightly do you suppose he shone after that trial? I don't know that he would have wished that trial on anyone, but I also don't think he would have exchanged it for anything. Because in the end, he did shine forth as gold. The cross of Christ proves that we can so shine the same way. His purpose is to conform us to Christ, and the cross of Christ proves that he will. Most gladly, then, do we remember that Christ was reduced from beauty to ashes. Most gladly do we remember that he left heaven's glory for this sin-desecrated world. And he became one of us that he might rescue us from the ashes of a world defiled by sin. He interposed his blood in order to give us beauty for ashes. Doesn't the phrase remind you of what he took to himself and what he gives us in exchange? He took our sins to himself, and he gives us the beauty of his righteousness in exchange. It's appropriate that in this same chapter, we read in verse 10 of being clothed with the garments of salvation and being covered with the robe of righteousness. Oh, there's the emblem of imputed righteousness, a robe of righteousness, a robe you could argue was woven by the life of Christ and purchased by the blood of Christ. You are clothed in that robe. Such is the exchange that God makes by taking the ashes of our sins and giving us the righteousness of Christ in return. Oh, let's remember this exchange then this morning around the Lord's table. This exchange of beauty for ashes and what it took to bring it about. It took Christ being reduced from beauty to ashes that we might exchange ashes for the beauty of redemption. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, most gladly do we remember Christ, one who was indeed brought so low and mistreated beyond what we can comprehend. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being reduced to the ash heap, as it were, in allowing thyself to be apprehended by sinful men, brutally beaten and scourged and crucified, thy face beyond recognition, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned you stood, sealed our pardon with thy blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. O Lord, please bless us now in our remembrance of thee. Please draw close to us. And may we this day, O Lord, gain a greater appreciation and understanding for the dealings that thou dost take with us. And may we have the death of Christ sealed to our hearts, his love shed abroad in our hearts, so so that we may be confident in his love, even in the midst of circumstances that we may not understand or even agree with. Oh Lord, we know that we are in the realm of thy favor, for thou didst send thy Son to die on the cross for our sins. So Lord, draw nearer, still nearer to us even now as we remember thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.